So we turn to the beginning of the Gospel according to John. As I should say, it is not the Gospel of John. It is not John's Gospel. It's the Saviour's Gospel. But this is according to the way that the Spirit gave him to write. If any of you have access to Matthew Henry, perhaps through Google, his comments are his usual self. He has such a turn of phrase. And one I just draw you to your attention, I won't bother you with the others. In the introduction to it, he says, now, we know that Matthew, Mark and Luke were most concerned with the histories of Christ. But John was concerned with the mysteries of Christ. And that's the way, of course, that Matthew Henry writes. So we turn to the commencements of the Gospel according to John. John echoes Genesis by the Spirit. But actually, John goes further back than Genesis. Have a little look at Genesis 1. Now, Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the beginning that is then there spoken of is the beginning of the creation of this world. It's not the beginning when God first began to be. In the beginning, God created this world. Cannot mean that it goes back that far. But the beginning spoken of in Genesis is when God himself took the initiative and created the universe which we now know. John, however, by the Spirit, in speaking of in the beginning, goes back to the life of God which never began, to the life of God which always was. We are made with human minds. Probably it's true that we can grasp the present, or we can grasp history. To a lesser extent, we can grasp everlasting life into the future. But what is so hard is grasping everlasting life back into the past, that no one created God, that God was there from the beginning, that he never was created, that he always fully was who he is. And this is where John takes us back to. In the beginning was the Word. This is a great encouragement to believers. We'll come on to a little bit about Christ in the rest of the verse. But I've always found it such a wonderful thing that my Saviour is the one who's in charge of everything. To me, that's been a tremendous thing, because it means that one's faith can't fail. That's to say nothing about the fact that the Saviour took the initiative, but even from the perspective of the individual Christian, what a wonderful thing it is that our whole life rests on an eternal being. And if he is eternal into the future, then our life, being in him like the branches in the vine, cannot possibly be plucked away if we are truly his. So John goes right back. I've always found it easy to remember that it's Matthew, and Luke, who in their first two chapters talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mark and John don't. Mark moves straight on to the beginning of the ministry 33 years later and begins virtually with John the Baptist. John also almost starts with John the Baptist, but fixes the whole context of all things in eternity. And that's where Matthew Henry had a very good point. He actually said that the other Gospels were the ones that were most interested in history, and John was more interested in the mystery, what lay behind it. But history must always be fixed on the being of the Creator, the being of God. Without him, nothing was made. Without him, there was no intention and meaning in this world. The historians find a meaning. The scripture says that there's nothing that was that shan't be again. And the historians may find that for us. But in the beginning, says John, was the Word. Just have a peep at Hebrews chapter 1. And verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's Word. If we want to know what God says, we have the written Word of God. But if we want to know who God is, then we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares in his very being, in a way that we can understand, what the invisible God, our Heavenly Father, is like. In his human body, in his human life, the Lord Jesus Christ represented to us, spoke to us, of the things that represent God, his Father. Is Jesus kind? Then God is kind. Is Jesus patient? Then God is patient. Is Jesus merciful? Then God is merciful. And just to see the way he dealt with the woman taken in adultery, the way he dealt with the woman at the well of Samaria, you see how gentle and how gracious and how restorative the Saviour was. And that declares the being of God the Father. He's gentle, he's kind, he's patient, he's merciful, he's restorative. And that's not how the natural man sees him. Many people are scared to come to God because they think he'll be angry with them. Now, he is angry with sin, but of course he's provided the means, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the authority to forgive and restore and be patient because of his completed work on Calvary. So in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. When you think of the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Bible, he always upheld it. But there are many more words written in the Bible than we have recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ said. John himself says that if every word that Jesus spoke were written down, it would fill more volumes than the world could hold. He must have done a lot of preaching and a lot of speaking, privately as well as publicly. But what the Old Testament speaks to us points us to the Saviour. And the Saviour's words fulfill to us who the Father is and what he expects of us and what he will give to us. So the Saviour is the Word of God. But there's also another significance in the use of this term word here. Plato, reckoned to be one of the greatest of the Athenian philosophers, he studied the Old Testament, I think, in North Africa. And he didn't take the religion on board, but he used some of the basic philosophical tenets. And they came from the Old Testament. And his reasoning was fine. But one of the things that nearly all the philosophers of those days talked about was logos. Now, you can translate logos in three ways. It's the word used here. It means word. But it can also mean thought, which precedes word. Well, I hope it does in most of us. And it also means the power of reason, to use thoughts which use words in a constructive sort of way. Now, it was the done thing. If you pretended to be intelligent, I'd put it that way, you studied the philosophers. Much good they did you, I'm sure. But what John is saying, what the Holy Spirit leads him to say by the use of the word logos, is that for all the use of all the philosophers of the word logos, thinking of reason, thinking of speech, thinking of spoken word, thinking of thinking, there's only one true logos. You can forget all the others, but there's only one true one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself the logos, the declaration of what the Father is like. So the Holy Spirit is using John later on in his ministry, possibly after all the other gospel writers have died, but using him to reach out to logos-minded people and to say, there's only one true logos. And I'm going to record details in this book of how and why and what might be expected of the true logos, to take your terminology. So in the beginning was the word. This word took human flesh, as we shall see. But he goes back. He didn't come into existence. He's always been there. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he hasn't planned. And he reveals in his human life to us, in our human bodies and our sight and our reasoning, what the Father actually is, or who he is and what he wants of us. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So the relationship of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he's always been there with the Father. And he was with him all that time. Never left him. It makes you think, doesn't it, about Calvary? I've come to think particularly, relatively recently, of the fact that when he was forsaken on Calvary to bear our sins. It was the first time ever in eternity that he had been separated from the Father. That was enormous. But what it made us think is, we all go through first time experiences. A child does an exam, but he'd never done one before. We court towards marriage, but we've never done it before. And the wonderful thing is that our Saviour understands first time experiences and helps us, comforts us, guides us. He knows all about it in that most traumatic way. And he certainly understands, having been through that in his human frame, what we think about first time experiences. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. More than that, the Word was God. If you do have a chance to give some thought to the other passage we read in Proverbs 8, it is a picture of wisdom. But again, it's a personification. It's not, it's Christ as being wise. And it speaks, using Old Testament language, I was set up from everlasting. In other words, he used his wisdom. Always the Saviour and the Father were together, but he was set up. They agreed about creation. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting. Doesn't mean he was created, just that he was, it was his, the plan of God to use the Son in the creation of the world. Again, if you're able to read Matthew Henry, he has a little thing here. When he comes to speak about without him, nothing was made that was made. He says, not as the man who wields the axe, but the man who supervises. And I found that quite a new remark. He's implying that the Holy Spirit is the one who controls the waters, who wields the axe. But he's the one who's got all the plans, made the plans. And he's now out supervising. Well, we don't need to follow that too far. But the other thing I love about Proverbs 8, but you could have a look at all of it, is in verse 30, Christ says, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight. Now that's language that is geared to us. I often read about, of course, there's no time with God. It means nothing to me. My brain won't take in anything about there being no time. And the Old Testament here speaks to our need. We don't understand anything but time. So he says, I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight. Well, that we can understand. Rejoicing always before him. And I love this part. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. That encourages you to believe that the angelic Old Testament visits were very often Christ. He rejoiced in the habitable part of his earth. And his delights were with the sons of men. Since Adam and Eve, they were fallen. His delights would not be with fallen mankind, except to save them, but with the sons of God. In the beginning, then, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I'm going to read it this afternoon, but will you now just turn with me to 1 John, the same John, writing in his letter. But it just helps us at this particular point. John is writing in his letter that which was from the beginning. Here he doesn't mean the beginning of creation or the beginning of Christ. He means the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we've seen with our eyes. So he's talking about the Saviour here in his personal fleshly ministry. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Well, he leant on Jesus' breast and doubtless other opportunities. These things of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we, even as Christ declared the Father unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there too, John says, that the Lord Jesus in the flesh was God. The same God from everlasting, our Saviour. The same, in Greek just simply he, was in the beginning with God. Now he says that Jesus was God, but twice he says he was with God. And that must surely emphasize to us that here are two distinct persons in the Godhead, that he was with him. There's no suggestion that he was part of him, but that he was always distinct. One Godhead, two persons here, three persons, when you consider the Holy Spirit. But it's worth just noting that the unity of the Godhead is not in any way despised or broken by the position of the Son within the Godhead. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Now you can see the force of Matthew Henry's remark about them as the wielder of the axe and the one who looked. Because we know that the Holy Spirit was involved. He settled the waters. He doesn't say he created them. He might have done. I've often tried to look at the acts of creation and decide who did what. Utterly fail. I cannot work out who did what. The only true explanation would be that they were all involved in some way simultaneously. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But here we are told about the Lord Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ who takes human flesh and who dies on the cross and is our Saviour. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the implication of Matthew Henry is that nothing was made without his design and his overseeing of it, you see. But you could also read it that without him was nothing made that was made, that he was actually personally involved, handling it, if you like, in the creation of everything. Well, that's not how Matthew Henry looks at it, but it doesn't make much difference. He is totally and utterly involved in everything that we see around us and don't see. Everything involving the world. They were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the architect together with the Father and together with the Holy Spirit. And when it came to the actual creation, we don't know what part every single member played, if it was in any way separable. In him was life. You remember that in Genesis, Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It would be worth reading Ezekiel 37 again, about the bones, the dry bones, that were very dry. And they came together, but they didn't have life. Not until something else happened. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Man became living and breathing like all the animals. But he also became a living soul. Not only was there life, but there was that distinguishing feature of reason, of contemplating, of thinking, meditating, reflecting. But it all happened then. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I'm not sure that we think enough about spiritual life in our bodies. We know all about it, of course. But he is the life of a believer. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Or as the psalmist says, we were as beasts before thee, by which he means we didn't act like men. We didn't act as if we had a soul. But in Christ was life. Animal life. But as far as man is concerned, spiritual life. In him was life. Spiritual life is a wonderful, wonderful thing. We were dead. We didn't know it or care, really. And it's worth reading the stories again of Nicodemus, how a man is born again when he's old. What does this second birth do? What is the nature of the life that it imparts? More than that of the animals. It's the soul is made awake. Anyway, in Christ was life. He is alive. He was a living creature. That life is seen in Revelation in the living creatures. I've often wondered, but I don't know, and you take it for what it's worth. The sun has enormous stores of energy. And whatever energies are used up in this world and the other planets, the sun makes it good. And it's just maybe that the Lord has chosen to make good whatever spiritual life we use up through the energy of these seven, these living creatures. Anyway, in Christ was life. And that life was the light Now men walk in darkness. Heathenism is darkness. Philosophies are darkness. Knowledge without Christ is darkness. But in him was light. Spiritual life is the light of man. And how is the light useful? Ordinary light is through the eyes. But how is spiritual life? It's the opening of the mind towards the things of Scripture, towards the things of God. Thinking about things that were not thought about before. The life was the light of man. We had light, natural light, but we didn't have spiritual light. We had understanding with some things, but we didn't have the spiritual light to interpret them correctly. We were aware that we were sinners. It didn't bother us particularly. But we didn't have the light of salvation to keep us and to make us new. So all these things are in John's introduction before he leads us into the life of Jesus' ministry when he's 33. That he was there in the beginning, from the very beginning of creation, before creation. He was there with creation. Everything was made by him. Without him wasn't anything made. And he gave life, spiritual life. And his life gives men light. And the light shineth in darkness. And the darkness comprehended it not. We say that things are black or white. I suppose you can say that between darkness and light there is dusk and dawn. But it really is true that it's either dark or it's light. That darkness cannot coexist with light. And where light shines, there is no darkness. So the light of his faith shines in the darkness of the sin of this world. But the darkness isn't interested. The word comprehended probably does have that meaning. I've checked it out in the dictionaries, and John 1:5 is quoted in all the Greek lexicons as an example of the meaning of it as comprehended. Perhaps it means embracing. It can mean that word, you see. But darkness cannot limit light. Darkness doesn't embrace it. Darkness doesn't limit it. But the light shining in the darkness of the sins of this world, spiritual darkness, the spiritual darkness cannot understand it, cannot take it on board, cannot embrace it, unless there first is that life, spiritual life, given by Christ. Well, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. We're talking about John Baptist. And I've often spoken to you about Isaiah 40, but it might just be worth a quick look. He mentions John the Baptist at this stage, so perhaps we should just mention. Verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. When they asked John if he wasn't a prophet, who was he? He simply says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. I was intrigued. Roman Catholicism has been in the news this week, that one of the stages, final stage of being canonized or made a saint, is that you've done a miracle. I know churches call St. John the Baptist, and he did no miracle. Not that it's in Scripture and nothing else counts. Anyway, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. make straight in the desert a highway for our God, and so on. But when in eternity John the Baptist is calling out to God, verse 6, the voice said, cry. And so it was that God told him to cry. And John the Baptist said, well, what? How shall I preach? What shall I cry? And the answer of God is, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Which I take to mean, seeing that this was the foundation of turning men to God and turning men to Christ, that it is the basic, easiest understood part of the gospel message. To begin with, all flesh is grass. So that people feel their mortality, since they know their mortality. Well, that was just an aside, really. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not John the Gospel writer, but John the Baptist. He came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, of the light that all men through him, you see, might believe, that through John the Baptist they might turn to Christ. So, all flesh is as grass was something he should emphasize in turning men to Christ, that all men through him might believe. Jesus said that he was greater than the prophets, and yet he in the kingdom of God was saved, was less than John the Baptist, was greater than John the Baptist. But he was sent as a witness, to bear witness of the light, to bear witness of Christ, to bear witness of his saving power. And that's what made him unique. It's what made him unique from the other prophets. And because it was Christ, he was a witness to it, it made him supreme. In the way that Christ said so, above all the prophets. The same came from a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He himself says he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, that's Christ, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Probably here there is, I don't think I'd call it a pun, but there is a play upon light. Both sorts of light, I think, are here intended. He was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Well, he's given them eyes and they can see, and that light can be turned into intelligence, reflection about the life, the world they're in, and so on. But also, he lights the soul of every believer that comes into the world too. I think it must bear both meanings there, but I defer to what you may feel led of the Holy Spirit to think. The Lord Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him. Even when he came in the Old Testament form of angels, as an angel sometimes. He made the world. The inanimate world, if he spoke to them, would become stones, would become people. They'd cry out. But it didn't recognize him. The inanimate things would recognize him if he made this to the storm, to the wind and to the waves, be calm and be still, then the inanimate world would respond. They would know. In that sense, the world can recognize him. It's simply people who don't, which is a terrible thing. He was in the world, And the world was made by him. And the world knew him or recognized him not. The word recognize comes, and the English word recognize and the word knew him not, all come from the same Greek word with this gen or kn in it. And it means cognitive, you've got the gn again there. It means the being able to reflect. That is particularly what he's meant. The world knew him not, could not see who he was, could not think about who he was, anything other than like him, anything other than a deceiver. But the world did not know him, did not recognize him. He came unto his own, that is his own people, the Jewish nation. And his own people received him not. But as many as received him. Wonderful use to use that word to receive Christ. It means here that as many as welcomed him, as many as became his disciples, as many as believed in his teaching, as many as followed him. But nowadays, when the Lord is back in glory, we would use the expression as many as received him to as many as who believed the gospel. That's a good expression, receive Christ. As many as received him, to him he gave power to become the sons of God. The word power there also means the right. If you have the right to do something, then you need to have the power to go along with it, as it won't be affected. So it makes very good sense if you put the word right in there. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus have the authority, have the right, have the power of being genuine sons of God, have authority with him to be in heaven with him forever. Now, I haven't got time to deal with the next few verses I had hoped I might get through. But I did want just to make that he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, welcomed him, believed in him, turned to him, he gives them the power. He causes them to be born again. Probably, you should say he gives them the new birth, and consequently they can believe. But we won't go into that here. John is talking about the completed effect. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. John was now getting old. He had received Christ, and he was looking forward, obviously, in his testimony to that he would be known to be a son of God, be accepted to have the authority to be a son of God, accepted by the one who matters most, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, never mind what man says. Well, may the Lord bless us as we go through this wonderful gospel, and may we keep the Lord Jesus Christ constantly before our eyes and give him the preeminence in our lives and in our thinking. Amen.
Amen.